Well, good morning again. Still a good morning. Got a special treat today. Wesley Fersen's going to be teaching the Sunday school class. Now, you hadn't seen Wesley much, but he's not here today because the attendance committee showed up at his house this week. He's got a job working for Bob Jones University and traveling. And he was traveling with a music group last semester, and this semester he's traveling with an apologetics group. So he is he's going to talk about apologetics today and pull in some Bible verses to make that interesting and edifying. So let me start us with prayer, and then you can teach us. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for an opportunity again to study your word, to think about this question of how to give an answer for the faith that is within us. And we pray your blessings on our time. Let it be edifying and encouraging and strengthening to us. We pray you'd be with Wesley as he teaches us. Give him unction. Give him the power of your spirit to deliver your truth. And bless us in this lesson today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I just heard my father and Steve Ake talking about the value of me saying at the beginning what my title is, so I will do that. The simplest way to title what I'm going to talk about today is helping questioners, specifically referring to the big basic questions of the faith and how we help the people we encounter in our lives who are wrestling with those things and how Jesus did. So I'm going to pray again and just ask the Lord for his help for me as I speak, and then we'll dig in. Our Lord, I'm so grateful that we stand upon a rock solid foundation when we build our lives upon Christ and his teaching and his gospel and his word. And you know how often we are challenged in our day and age with questions that grapple with the very truth of those things we hold most dear. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us to think carefully, that you would help my words to actually be helpful today, that you would teach us and you yourself would guide our thinking and equip us for the work that you have for us to be a faithful testimony of your Son. And please be with us. Please use this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as Pastor Dave mentioned, I will be traveling with an apologetics team. We're going to be doing workshops in Christian schools. I'm curious, though, who would venture a guess or an attempt at the definition of apologetics? And really, there's a number of definitions. So, there's probably not a right and wrong answer to this. There's a number of different ways to look at apologetics. But anybody want to venture? I'm asking for audience input here. How would you define apologetics? What is it? Yeah.
The explaining of why we believe what we believe.
Very good. Excellent. Yep, Steve?
Making a defense.
Excellent.
In the context of Christianity, making a defense for our faith.
Right. Very good. Comes from that Greek word apologia, right? Which is a reasoned defense. Okay. One of the apologists that has been helpful for me over the years, William Lane Craig defines it, and this is kind of a heady, nerdy definition, but this is his definition. The branch of theology which seeks to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of Christianity. And the key there for Craig would be the word rational. And by rational, he doesn't mean rationalistic, as in the Enlightenment thinkers who did not care for God and believed man's reason alone was adequate to give them truth. But by rational, he means that our reason is helping to confirm the truth that we see in the Word of God. As we examine the evidence and look at the reasons, we have reasons for what we believe. So the way that I would simplify the definition is simply a reasoned defense or a reasoned account of the faith. All right, so for me, this is not just an academic discipline or even a job that I get to do, because I had a very real crisis in high school as I grappled with some of these very questions. And that has really shaped my approach to the whole discipline and certainly will impact things I say today. May hopefully not skew the things I say today, but it could. When I was, I'll get to that in a moment. Our culture environment challenges us from, I think, two different directions constantly. And on the one hand, I would typify with Richard Dawkins. You're familiar with Richard Dawkins, the British biologist, very antagonistic to Christianity. So on that side, we've got the secular, atheistic, agnostic worldview. And the challenge there is we know what's true and it isn't spiritual. All right? Spiritual truths are unreal, invalid. The God of the Bible belongs in the category of leprechauns and tooth fairies, right? That's the claim that on the one side, we've got people like Richard Dawkins making. In other words, no religion, no spiritual truth whatsoever is worthy of any intellectual respect. Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, there's a host of very aggressive atheists today who are making this case. On the other hand, in our culture, and probably just as prominent, is a worldview that's really the opposite of this and still at odds with Christianity. And it's the worldview that says that all religions are equally valid, right? That all spiritual options are open and that all of them have something to contribute and that truth is flexible. Truth is what you feel it to be and what you experience it to be. And that's very at odds with Richard Dawkins. That's what I would call Oprah Winfrey spirituality, right? That's the Oprah Winfrey attack, and then we've got the Richard Dawkins attack. And here we are as believers in the middle. And we're hit from both sides. And really, we share the most common ground with other people who hold to religions that make real truth claims, like the Muslim down the street, right? You and I actually have more in common in terms of our worldview with the Muslim down the street who says, this is true, that is not true, God exists, and I can know what he said, than we do with the liberal Christian of the Oprah Winfrey stripe who says Christianity is one of many really good options. In terms of worldview, we have more in common with that Muslim because we both believe there is fixed truth that can be known. There's a difference between truth and falsehood. So on the one hand, we're affirming that the material realm is not all there is. And that puts us at odds with Richard Dawkins. On the other hand, we're affirming that the spiritual realm can actually be known with certainty. There are truths and there are falsehoods, and we can state what is true and we can state what is false. And that puts us at odds with Oprah Winfrey. So we find ourselves in the middle, making the claim that our faith, which has a spiritual dimension, is anchored in real time and space events in the past, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and real time and space events in the future, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the new creation, the final judgment. The situation we are in then, challenged from both sides, means that we have to grapple with the questions that target that conviction that we have truth, we know truth, and that truth consists in Jesus Christ. We have to grapple with the questions that challenge whether God exists at all, and we have to grapple with the questions that challenge whether the God who exists is our God and only our God, exclusively our God. And because of this, we really cannot avoid what I would call the apologetic questions, the basic questions of the faith. The challenges come sometimes very directly. Like if you go on YouTube, you can find lots of Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris videos, or you can find Oprah Winfrey videos and hear them ask questions to challenge your faith, to call into question the very basic truths of the Christian worldview. Some of the challenges, though, are a lot more atmospheric and a lot more subtle. For instance, you're going into a biology exhibit in a museum, right? And it's not that the biology exhibit is expressly saying the Christian account of origins is wrong. It's that the biology exhibit assumes that the only intellectual possibility is the atheistic evolutionary worldview, right? It just assumes it. It just states as a matter of fact 14 billion years, right? And that is perhaps the most subtle kind of attack we face and the most difficult because it's not frontal. And what it communicates to you and to your children is that the worldview you believe and the things you teach and the things we hear here at church are just inconsequential. They're not worthy of intellectual respect, and they really don't hold any truth. They can't hold up in a sophisticated intellectual age. So I think the differences between generations play in to our challenges with these questions. My parents' generation grew up in an environment where the assumption that God was there and that the Christian God was there was acceptable. It was normal. It was a respectable assumption in at least certain parts of the country and certain cultural subgroups. But your children do not grow up in that kind of an environment. I didn't grow up in that kind of environment. And frankly, we cannot, as much as we would want to, we actually cannot shelter our children from these attacks to the faith. We can delay those attacks, but sooner or later, they are going to come. And sometimes, even in the process of trying to shelter ourselves and our children from those attacks, we actually make us more vulnerable when the attacks finally do get through, because they will. In a community college campus, or on the television, or on the internet, or even reading Christian books that respond to these secular attacks, your children are going to be exposed to these questions and have to deal with them. So that means we need to know how to help the questioners who are around us, because the questions will come. I want to do three things today that will hopefully provide us some guidance and a foundation for how to address those questions. One is I'm going to share a little bit of my testimony and how the Lord worked in my life as I wrestled with deep questions. Two is I'm going to answer a theoretical question about what is faith, Christian faith, and how it relates to evidence. So we're going to kind of step back and ask a theological question for a moment. What is faith? How does it relate to evidence? How can we use evidence in the attempt to support our faith, or can we? And then thirdly, we're going to look at the example of Jesus and how he dealt with several questioners in his life. All right, so three steps. I'm going to tell you a little bit about me. Then we're going to ask this theological question about faith and evidence. And then finally, we're going to look at the example of Jesus and how he helped questioners. I came to Christ when I was 12, and there was very real, very clear change in my life, and I had a new appreciation for the Word of God, new hunger for the Word of God, a new desire to spend time with the Lord, began to repent of sin for the first time ever. And actually, when I sinned against my family, I would go to them and ask forgiveness rather than going to them and offer an explanation, right? So I had a real change, and the Spirit of God came to dwell in me. Then time went on. I continued to be in the Word, continued to grow intellectually and spiritually. And I got to the middle and end of high school. And in 2009, my family left a church that we'd been in for a number of years. That was really the church where I had developed spiritually. That's where I'd come to Christ and where I developed theologically. And I had really embraced the doctrinal viewpoints of that church. And I'd become very passionate about those things. And then I found myself untethered from all of that. And it was spiritually destabilizing for me as a 9th and 10th grader. The church was strongly Calvinistic, and I just want to say I'm still strongly Calvinistic. But I realized as I became untethered and started having to wrestle with things for the first time that were not so much being told to me, I needed to find answers for myself. I realized that I had accepted a lot of things that I currently believed, not because I'd thought carefully and critically about them, because I'd just been told them, I'd been told them forcefully, and I had jumped on the bandwagon. And then I'd taken that as my banner, and I became, by the time I was 15, one of those vicious Calvinist young men always looking for an argument. I mean, I can remember being in my homeschool co-op and having arguments with my literature teacher about theology in front of the rest of the class. Not the best way to help someone develop in their understanding of Scripture, right? But it wasn't because I had carefully considered the questions and the alternatives and become convinced that this was what the Scriptures taught. It was because I had jumped on a bandwagon. I liked the intellectual prestige of feeling you were right, and I liked other people knowing I was right. So I became untethered from all of that, and now I started asking myself for the first time, really? Am I sure that I come to these convictions because the Word of God taught them? For a time, we were in a Presbyterian church. I had to think about covenantalism and infant baptism for the first time. For a time, we were in a church that wasn't Calvinistic. Then had to think about my Calvinistic convictions. And, you know, over time, I have come back to those very same convictions I was taught back then, but for deeper and better reasons, as I've become convinced that this is what the Word of God really teaches, that an honest evaluation of Scripture will lead you to these conclusions. But I realized if I had done that with certain aspects of my theology, was it possible that my entire faith was built on that same kind of a foundation? I started to ask myself that question, and I started really to ask other people that question too. I became very anxious to know whether I believed what I believed because it was true, knowable and true. Whether I believed what I believed because I'd been told it, I jumped on the bandwagon, and I liked knowing that I was wrong over against the rest of American culture. That question led me to re-examine the very most fundamental convictions of Christian faith. I was aware of something, I don't think I knew the term for it at that time, but I was aware of something called groupthink. Are you all familiar with the phrase groupthink? Anybody want to venture a definition for groupthink? Yes, sir.
Oh, boy. I would say that it's the theory that people tend to form the same opinions and maintain them when in a group of individuals where that is the common belief and perception.
Right. I had had a real experience of knowing God and seeing Him work in my life. But I'd begun to wonder if all of that was the product of groupthink, of me being in a Christian community that just told ourselves all the time that this was true. And so over time, we began to believe it and actually experience the effects of those beliefs in our lives. And so I wanted to be certain that Christianity could be known to be true, and I started asking questions. And you know what? At the beginning, I began to get a lot of disappointing answers. Sometimes I would get partial answers, and then I'd pry a little further, and beneath the answer, I wouldn't find anything, all right? And I was not always a polite questioner. Mother chuckles. Often I was told, as I kept pushing, I was told this: at the end of the day, Wesley, it depends on faith. Well, that made me mad. Because if I can say, at the end of the day, I believe what I believe because of faith, that is, simply because I believe it, what do I have over against the other alternative worldviews? Can't they make the same argument for their own beliefs? That at the end of the day, they believe what they believe on faith? That leaves me on an insubstantial foundation. And I knew it, and I was scared of that, actually. So I began to argue in counter to that if, and for me at the time, this was often an if there is a God of truth, then truth should be knowable. Shouldn't have to be a guess that I commit myself to. It should be knowable. I began to look for some irrefutable line of evidence that would get me to the place where I could demonstrate that Christian faith was true. And I want you to know, I really wanted it to be true. But I didn't want to waste my life if it wasn't. I knew that to live as though Christ had lived and died and risen again, to live for Him, was logical if it was true. It was a total waste of my life if it wasn't. And so I became desperate to find this irrefutable line of evidence. I will detail a little bit later what some of the evidences were that I found. But I began to read a number of different authors, listened to a seminar or two, that became very helpful for me and helped me to become really confident that when I stood on the Christian worldview, I stood on the most stable intellectual foundation that there was. There were no better alternatives. And every one of these little pieces of evidence that I got from different places, philosophical, historical, scientific, whatever they may be, was helpful for me. But the strongest evidence came when I was listening to a DVD series. It was a video series on DVD by John Piper called Why We Believe the Bible. And Piper addresses all kinds of things in there, but one of the comments he makes in one of his lectures is that our personal experience of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives his converting work, his sanctifying work, his work to open our eyes so that we interact with God as our Father, bearing witness with our spirits that we are sons of God. That is a real evidence of the existence of the God of the Bible. And as I began to put that together with these other factual evidences, I became really confident that I knew God because he had really opened my eyes. And if he hadn't, if he didn't exist, he couldn't have opened my eyes. And at the end of the day, that is the strongest evidence that I go back to now. My faith is anchored not fundamentally in a particular historical fact here or there, a particular philosophical argument, but in the reality that God's Spirit has made me alive, that God's Spirit dwells in me. And that itself, even though Richard Dawkins or Oprah Winfrey would never accept it as evidence that my faith is true, that itself is, for me, adequate warrant to believe. And so that was sort of the end of the game. And I'm going to tell you all the other evidences in between a little bit later. But I want to ask then, what is the value and what is the meaning of faith in the Word of God? Because remember what I had been told and so disappointed by? You just have to take it on faith. Well, is that what Scripture teaches? What is the relationship between faith and evidence in Scripture? I want to look at a couple of passages. But before we get there, I want to tell you what I do not think Scripture means when it refers to faith. And I'm going to go back to the 19th century to tell you about it. Go back to a man named Kierkegaard. Anybody heard of Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher and theologian? Okay, European philosopher. Kierkegaard, I think, was a true man of God. I think he really knew the Lord, as far as I can tell, had a real Christian experience and evidence of that. Kierkegaard, however, was in an environment where Christianity was very much under attack. And European theology and philosophy had become very critical of the basic claims of Christianity in the 1800s. And Kierkegaard's response to that was not to try to prove that Christianity was true via evidence and reason. Rather, Kierkegaard's response was to say that Christianity was fundamentally a commitment that you made in the absence of knowledge. Does that make sense? Faith is to believe without knowing. He actually used the metaphor of a leap in the dark, all right? So you walk up to the edge of something, it's completely dark, you don't know what's in front, and you jump, all right? And that's trusting, that's faith. That theology was developed in the following decades by other philosophers like Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann, to the point that they would say things like, if we were to find the body of Jesus Christ today, it would make no difference whatever for my faith. Because my faith is just a commitment in the absence of the evidence, maybe even against the evidence. Some of these philosophers went so far as to say, if you have evidence, you can't have faith. Evidence is antithetical to faith. And I submit to you that that is counter to the Bible's definition of faith. That in Scripture, faith is a commitment to what we know to be true. Let me say that again. In Scripture, faith is a commitment to what we know to be true, not a guess at what we hope to be true. I think one of the ways that we can establish that is to look at how the biblical authors call for belief. So I'm going to look at a couple of references, and if you have questions about this at the end, we can investigate this more deeply as well. But one reference would be the beginning of Luke. Luke, of course, was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He came to faith later on. He's a Gentile. He's a doctor. But he traveled with the Apostle Paul. And as he traveled all around the ancient world, he became acquainted with many, many different people, including many eyewitnesses to the actual life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Luke tells us how he wrote his gospel. Luke chapter 1, we'll read 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Notice that? Certainty. Luke is actually a phenomenal historian, and basically what he's describing here is the historical method. He gathered his sources, he analyzed them, and he compiled them into an accurate account of what happened between AD 1, or maybe 3 BC, the birth of Christ, and AD 33, the death, resurrection of Christ. And he says, I've compiled it so that you, Theophilus, who were not an eyewitness, can have certainty, because he's compiling the eyewitness testimony of people who experience these things. Similarly, he makes a very similar claim in Acts chapter 1 at the beginning of his second letter to Theophilus. Acts 1, 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus appeared to them by many proofs. Again, Luke's aim is not that Theophilus would believe in the absence of knowledge, but that Theophilus would have the knowledge, that Theophilus would recognize the historicity of the resurrection and believe in Christ because of the evidence. That's the call that he's giving. Similarly, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says something really interesting about his own testimony. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says this, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes on to talk about the transfiguration and says, verse 18, for we ourselves heard this very voice born out of heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. In other words, Peter wants you to understand that the testimony he's writing is not just a grand spiritual idea, but it's anchored in reality, reality that he experienced. It's anchored in his own eyewitness testimony. And then I think that there are many others, but I think one of the strongest and one of the most significant for our understanding is John chapter 20. John tells us why he wrote his gospel. Of course, John is an old man at this time, and he's writing his own experiences with the life of Jesus that had taken place decades before. And this is what he says about all that he has written. John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So Jesus did many signs. I haven't been able to write all of them, but the ones I wrote for this reason, so that you would believe. What did he write? He wrote signs. You know what the modern word for signs is? Evidences. He's saying, I wrote these evidences of who Jesus was. What are his evidences? Well, if you look back, John recounts seven miraculous events in the life of Jesus as testimony to Jesus' real identity. He wants you to know who Jesus is so that you can believe. And when you believe, then to have eternal life. That's John's intent. So if that is what faith is, it's a response to what can be known. It's a reliance upon what you do know, not a guess at what you don't. What is unbelief, right? Does that follow? Does that question matter? Because if I'm saying that the Gospels call us to faith in Christ based on what we can know, then does that mean that there is no such thing as unbelief in the face of evidence? Does that question make sense? If faith is a response to what we know, then am I saying that unbelief is also a response to what we know? My answer is yes in Scripture. Unbelief is a response to what we know. It's not the fact that we happen to get the facts wrong because we are ignorant. One of the best examples of unbelief is the Pharisees. John chapter 11. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And there are Jews who are there who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus, who then go straight to the Pharisees, tell the Pharisees what has happened, all right? And then we get an inner look into the discussion of the Pharisees that follows, and it's intriguing. Look what they say. This is verse 37. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Skip forward to verse 53. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. Do you notice what the Pharisees just admitted? This man does many signs. This man does many evidences. They just said that. So what did they conclude? We'll believe in him? No, we'll put him to death. That's unbelief. Unbelief in scripture is a response to what we know to be true. It's a response against what we know to be true. And the reality is, according to the word of God, all of us have truth that we respond to in unbelief, right? Romans 1 tells us this. It tells us that the creation itself bears witness to the creator, and all of humanity has turned away from that witness and suppressed it and created gods of our own design, not because we don't know the truth, but because we do and we don't want to acknowledge it. That's unbelief in scripture. And I think that thread runs all throughout scripture. There's plenty of other places we could look at, but for the sake of the time, we'll keep moving. The basic point I want us to agree on is this: faith is affirming and relying upon what we know to be true. And a legitimate way to understand what is true is to examine the evidence, to examine the signs, just as John, just as Luke called their readers to do. So then how did Jesus approach people with questions? We've seen what faith is and how it relates to evidence. Now I want to ask, how did Jesus, based on that truth, relate to the questioners that came to him? Because Jesus faced a lot of questions. And I'm going to zero in only on a couple of instances where Jesus was actually answering apologetic questions. And these questions relate to his identity and mission. Was he really from God? All right. How did Jesus relate to the questioners who came to him? First example is in Luke chapter 7. I'm sorry, no, that's the second example. Let's go to the first example. Matthew chapter 21. This is in the last week of Jesus' life. He has just entered Jerusalem triumphantly. And then shortly thereafter, he goes and cleanses the temple, right? He cast out all the money changers. And this is the second time, if you're curious, this is the second time in the gospel narratives this happened. He did it once early on in his ministry, and he does it again here at the end of his ministry. The events that we're about to read probably took place the following day. The first day, he entered the temple, cleansed the temple. Now the following day, he has this conversation. Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Okay, that's an apologetic challenge, isn't it? That's not just a theological point that they want clarified. This is the very basic claim that Jesus comes from God. That's what they're challenging. Where do you get your authority? Are you really from God? Notice how Jesus answers. Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you a question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So here's the question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or man? And so we have this little aside. The Pharisees go and discuss by themselves. "If we say from heaven," people say to us, "then why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Isn't that an interesting way to handle a question? He does not go out of his way to give them an actual answer to their actual question. Why? Actually, the Pharisees already have heard the answer. If you look in the book of John, for instance, you will see over and over again, Jesus makes it explicit in conversations with the Jews that he came from God the Father, and he came on the authority of God the Father. He doesn't have to make that claim again. They know. But they are refusing to believe. Their question is not because they want to know the truth, but because they want to hide from the truth. And they're looking for a way to snare him in his words. In fact, we know this a little bit earlier in the same story in Luke. We are told just a few verses before that they were trying to destroy him. So they have an intention here, and it isn't the truth. They have an agenda. And Jesus responds to that by asking them a question which will expose them. It exposes the unbelief in their own hearts, because it's apparent to everyone who's there that one of two things is true of the Pharisees. Either they're unbelieving. Either they knew John was really from God and they refused to acknowledge it. Okay, so they're unbelieving. Or they're cowards, because they're unwilling to say that they knew John wasn't from God, lest they get the people mad, right? So they're either unbelieving or cowards. Jesus asked them a question that put them in a position to expose their hearts. That's how Jesus handled this kind of a questioner. A very different response to the second questioner, Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, start in verse 18. This questioner had come up in the previous conversation. This questioner is John the Baptist. John had testified that Christ was the Lamb of God. And not terribly long after that, still early on in Jesus' ministry, John was put in prison and he was at risk of his life any day. And of course, we find out eventually that on the spur of the moment, Herod is asked for the head of John the Baptist, and right away, he beheads John the Baptist, right? So John knew he was living in that kind of peril day by day, because that's the kind of man Herod was. And in that situation, John is getting reports of the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's where we pick up in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, that is to John. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men came to him, that is, came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Notice Jesus' response. "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered to them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So what's John's question? I think we need to remember that John understood his place in the messianic entrance of God's kingdom. John knew that he was the forerunner. In fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we're told of the Pharisees coming, they question John, and John says, "You wanna know who I am? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" What's he quoting? Isaiah 40, right? Isaiah 40. And if you flip back to Isaiah 40, you know what you find? This one who's preparing the way of the Lord is going to come before, let me see here, I've got the quote, "Before the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together." That's the wording of Isaiah 40. And that's what John, I think, anticipated. I'm not sure how he put together the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God and his anticipation that the glory of the Lord would be revealed in a way that everyone, all flesh, would see. But I think John, like most people of his age, believed that the coming of the Messiah would come with a kind of conquest and demonstration. And then Jesus comes and it's not like that. And instead, John is clamped in irons in Herod's basement, right? And John gets discouraged. He's having a crisis because this is not the way the messianic coming was supposed to be. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and what he's experiencing is not at all what he anticipated. And so he begins to struggle with questions, even though he himself had been the one to announce that Jesus was the Messiah. This is he of whom I said, right? Remember that, John chapter 1? He had announced Jesus, and now he's asking, am I sure about this? Is this really the one who's supposed to come, or should I look for another? What's interesting to me about this is that John evidently still trusts Jesus as a reliable testimony, doesn't he? Since he actually sends to him and asks, or shall we look for another? He expects Jesus to answer honestly. So how does Jesus relate to a believer in crisis? Well, he sends him evidence, doesn't he? He does signs for John's disciples to see and then says, go tell him what you've seen. And you know, the signs that he speaks of are actually very messianic, particularly the blind receiving their sight and the poor hearing the gospel preached to them. That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 60, a prophecy of the Messiah. So he's telling John, hey, look, the prophecies of the Messiah are being fulfilled. And then he gives him this blessing. And I don't think this is a rebuke. I think this is an encouragement. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. In other words, here's how I would rephrase it. He's saying, John, don't stumble because my messianic program doesn't match your expectations. Hang on to belief. You've got reason to know I'm the Messiah. Hang on to that and be faithful, and you'll experience true blessing in the presence of God. Don't stumble. He's not saying, John, you've already stumbled. You blew it, man. We're going to see in a minute, he's going to tell somebody they blew it, all right? That's not the tone of his confrontation here. It's an encouragement. Okay, John, I know you're struggling. I know you're in crisis. Here is a sufficient evidence for you to hold fast. Now keep going in faith. Our third example is also one of Jesus' followers. Also someone who knew the truth of Jesus and who had embraced it, but who also had doubts, and really doubts of a different character than those of John, and that is Thomas. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. The disciples had seen Jesus the very day he was raised, and there were a couple of appearances, of course, to Mary, but one of the most significant appearances on Resurrection Sunday itself was when the 10 disciples are gathered together. It's not 12 because Judas is dead, right? And we find out that Thomas is absent. But the 10 are together. Jesus appears in the midst of them. He eats fish. He has a conversation with them, and they go away believing. But Jesus didn't stay with them all throughout the coming week like he had during the earlier part of his earthly ministry. And so time passes. The 10 disciples see Thomas, and they tell him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord, right? And what was Thomas's response? I'm sorry, did I say 21? Thank you. Thomas's response was to say that unless he put his fingers in the nail prints, he would never believe. And the Greek word there is emphatic. I will not believe. I'm not going to believe. This is an absolute decision. Now, I want to ask you this. Did Thomas have good reasons to believe? What do you think? I think so. Okay, let me enumerate them. Had Thomas ever seen a resurrection? Yes. A few chapters before, the tomb of Lazarus. We know Thomas was involved with the story of Lazarus because just before Jesus traveled to Judea to go raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas is right there, and in his typical Eeyore voice, he says, let's go that we may die with him. Do you remember that? Okay, Thomas is there. Thomas is part of the party that travels to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's seen a resurrection. Furthermore, Thomas has heard Jesus repeatedly foretell not only his death, but his resurrection. He's heard the one he loves and trusts most say clearly, I'm going to rise from the dead. John chapter 10, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up. Thomas had reason to anticipate this. And even more so, Thomas has had his 10 closest companions, 10 witnesses come to him and say, Thomas, Jesus is alive. We've seen him. We ate with him. And he has refused to believe. All right? So this is a different character than the questions that John the Baptist was grappling with, isn't it? This is a darker tone to it. This is a man who's perhaps angry at God and responding in his anger at God with unbelief, all right? And so how does Jesus encounter Thomas? Verse 24. I'm going to skip forward. Verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and this time Thomas is with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." So Jesus actually gives Thomas what Thomas needs. And I'm amazed by the compassion of our Lord in this case. He understands our humanity, even our sinfulness. And in spite of Thomas's deliberate rejection of good evidence already, Jesus is willing to go the length and say, "Thomas, there is reason to believe. Here, the very evidence you demanded it, it's in front of your face. Believe." And in Jesus' mind, giving that evidence is not counter to believing, right? But he does rebuke Thomas for rejecting what Thomas really knew to be true. In his anger, in his frustration, in his disillusionment, he had taken what he knew was true and he had cast it away. And Jesus rebukes him for that. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. And then he gives a blessing. And this blessing could have been Thomas's, but it's not. The blessing is, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." You know, Thomas could have been that person because he wasn't with the 10. He could have been the one to hear the testimony of the other 10. Rejoice, I haven't seen the Lord yet, but I believe. We find out that John was that way when he walked into the empty tomb. He hadn't seen Jesus alive yet, but it says that he remembered Jesus' words and he believed, all right? Thomas could have been that way, but he chose not to be, and Jesus rebukes him for that. So there is a kind of unbelief even among Jesus' followers that he's willing to rebuke. So I want to wrap this together by giving a few final assessments, trying to break down what we've learned from Jesus into a few bullet points of how we respond then to questioners, all right? And these, I admit, some of them will be directly from the passages we've looked at, and some of them I think will be from broader experience as I've interacted with questioners and wrestled with questions myself. So there'll be a blend of both in here. First, I want to say, take confidence in the power of your faith to answer every objection that's raised against it. Do not be afraid of questions. Your faith is true. You know it to be true because God has opened your eyes and made you alive. And on that basis, you can look at any challenge that is brought against you and say, "I may not know the answer yet, but I am certain there is one." We don't have to be afraid of questions as Christians. We don't have to be afraid of the challenges to our faith. And I just want to really encourage you that, especially you parents, when your children come to you with questions, don't be afraid of those questions. Questions can be very good things, and they can lead to growth. So do not be afraid of questions. Your faith is able to sustain the attacks. It really is. Our faith is able to sustain the attacks. Secondly, allow the challenges to push you to think more carefully about your faith. I'm not saying you need to allow the challenges to push you to doubt your faith when somebody brings a challenge against you. You don't need to. You know the truth because God has shown it to you, and that's where you should rest. But allow the challenge to help you think more carefully. Allow it to force you to ask, "Wait a minute, how can I defend my confidence in the inspiration of Scripture?" Because there are lots of other holy books out there, and a lot of people are not going to automatically understand why I believe this one and not that one. How do I understand this? It's time to study. That's a good thing. And that pressure has so often throughout the centuries forced Christians to express their faith more clearly and defend their faith more accurately. It's a good thing, and we should let that happen. Furthermore, distinguish between questioners. Do you see how Jesus did that, right? Different responses to different questioners. There are questioners who ask questions because they want to know the truth. And there are questioners who ask questions because they want to hide from the truth. And usually there's a very clear difference. When I'm at a juvenile detention center, I can usually, sharing the gospel with kids, I can usually distinguish between the two. Usually the ones who ask questions because they're hostile to the truth will just keep asking questions. They're not even interested in letting me answer because they don't care to know the truth, all right? Distinguish between questioners. And now as some of the next points, I'm going to divide between different questioners, all right? For hostile questioners, questioners who do not want to know the truth, I think our best response is the same response as Jesus. Turn the questions back to them. It's good to ask questions anyways, no matter who the questioner is, to better understand them. That's always a good response at first. Ask questions that you understand where they're coming from. Jesus had the benefit of omniscience. He didn't necessarily have to do this. We don't have the benefit of omniscience. So make sure you take the time to ask them the questions to understand where they're coming from. But if it becomes apparent that their questions are a matter of unbelief, of resistance to the truth, of hiding from the truth, then it's time to turn the question around. And there's a couple of ways you can do that. One, you can ask questions like Jesus did to the Pharisees to expose their unbelief. I remember hearing the testimony of a man named Nabil Qureshi. I don't know if you know Nabil Qureshi. He recently passed away, but he worked for RZIM, Ravi Zacharias' ministry. He was an apologist for them. He was a Muslim, and he came to Christ through the influence of a Christian college friend. And in the process, it was several years of Nabil asking hard questions of his Christian friend and it going back and forth. But one of the turning points was when his friend looked at him and said, Nabil, if I were to answer all of your questions satisfactorily, would you believe? Would you be willing to give up all of your Muslim heritage? And Nabil realized he wouldn't. That challenge exposed to Nabil the facade that his questions were not a pursuit of truth. They were a way to hide from the truth, all right? It's good to ask those questions back. Challenge them on their unbelief. Expose their unbelief by asking those kinds of questions. Secondly, ask questions that expose flaws in their own worldview. Your worldview, I assure you, is stronger than theirs, all right? Ask them the questions. Let them carry the burden of proof too. For instance, I'm going to brag on my girlfriend, Josh Marie, okay? We were at the juvenile detention center. Actually, I wasn't there that day. I just heard the story from someone else. She was at the juvenile detention center, sitting at a table with a guy, and I don't remember the story exactly, but this teenage guy was talking with her and saying that all these things that he had just heard in the presentation of the gospel that was given weren't true because he'd read such and such, and he'd read such and such, and he'd read such and such. And he basically constructed his own religious viewpoint. It was kind of cobbled together, but his own religious viewpoint as an alternative to Christianity. And Josh Marie looked at him and said, okay, how did you get that information? How did you learn that? And he said, oh, I found it on the internet. Great place to get your religious beliefs, right? And then, but that's where my generation goes for truth, right? So then Josh Marie asked him this. So how do you know it's legit? Just casually, how do you know it's legit? He had no answer, okay? He had no reason to trust the internet over the Bible. And that was Josh Marie's point. But by asking him questions, she exposed the faulty foundation of his own worldview. That's an excellent way to go. And I think that's characteristic of the way that Jesus dealt with hostile questioners. The next considerations are targeted more at people who are not asking the questions because they want to hide from the truth, all right? These are people who want to know the truth. But there's often a blend, and especially if you're talking with someone who's not yet in Christ, perhaps one of your children who's not yet in Christ, this is gonna be a characteristic. There's gonna be times they wanna know the truth, there's gonna be times they wanna hide from the truth. Sometimes it's gonna be blended together in the same encounter. So this takes discernment, how to weave these threads together, and I can't give you a formula. It requires the Spirit's help at that moment. But here's the next point I would say. One, acknowledge the legitimacy of the question. That is, invite the dialogue, don't attack the questioner. You know, for someone like me, who've been raised in Orthodox Christian circles all of my life, to then say, how do you know God exists? That takes one, a certain amount of desperation, and in a sense, a certain amount of courage, right? Because a young person asking those questions is afraid that they will be attacked for asking. And especially if they're in the pursuit of real answers, you need to assure them that it's legitimate for them to wrestle with those questions. It's legitimate for them to ask those questions and invite the question rather than attacking them. Because what will happen is by attacking the question, you'll not get rid of the question. You'll just get rid of the questioner, right? You'll lose trust with them And then the door won't be open. They'll be still wrestling with that question, but they won't be talking to you about it anymore. So invite the questions. Be open to the questions. Treat the questions as legitimate. Often when I'm at the juvenile detention center and somebody challenges with me with a question, I respond. My response is this. That is a really good question. There's two reasons I respond like that. One is I want to invite the dialogue, right? The other is it gives me about 3 seconds to try to think of an answer, okay? So that's the next point. Another one, prioritize the issues. You're talking with a Jehovah's Witness. Let's not make the conversation about blood transfusions. All right. I disagree with the Jehovah's Witness position on blood transfusions, and I imagine you do too. That's not the critical issue. The critical issue is their dependence upon a faulty source for God's revelation, right? The critical issue is their dependence. That is, I'm talking about the Watchtower Society. That's one critical issue. It's not the absolute authority of Scripture. The Watchtower Society practically trumps the Scriptures, right? That's one issue. The critical issue is, for instance, their denial of the deity of Christ. A critical issue is their dependence upon merit rather than the finished work of Christ to be justified in the presence of God, all right? Working out the details of prophecy with them, which is what they will want to discuss, that's not important. To define who the 144,000 is, who cares? What you need to go to is the critical issues. So when you're dealing with a dialogue, especially with some of another faith, prioritize what you deal with. You don't have time to deal with everything. Find the big ones and address those that are critical to our faith. Another point, be careful of bad answers. It's very easy for us, for the sake of truth, to give faulty, even dishonest answers along the way. We can do that. Let's be cautious of that. One of the dishonest answers, and sometimes we don't know it's dishonest, one of the dishonest answers we can give is, oh, I believe what I believe because, and then we point to some specific answered prayer, right? I think it's great to tell people about the ways we've seen God working in answer to our prayer. But is that the basis for your belief? If God hadn't helped you make that mortgage payment, would you have given up your faith? It might have been a confirmation for you, but at the end of the day, you believe what you believe because God opened your eyes and he changed your heart and you've seen the evidence of his work in your life. Point to that. Don't point to the specific mortgage payment because very often the questioner is going to see through that. You can say, what about the times the mortgage payment wasn't paid? What about the unanswered prayer? And then he's exposing that your answer wasn't maybe an honest answer. Maybe we thought it was an honest answer, but it wasn't. Go back to the real foundations for your faith. Next, be patient and trust God's sovereignty. Did you see how Jesus did that with the questioners he faced? He's not frantic to try to convince them in one instance. Be patient. He was patient with them. He was not angry at them for asking the questions except the Pharisees. Be patient with the questions that they have and be patient with the time it takes them to grapple with those questions and grapple with the answers you give. Be compassionate with genuine struggles. Recognize that this is a real struggle for some people. That is okay. Allow them to have that struggle. Be compassionate the same way Jesus was to John. Not quick to condemn. Sensitive to John's crisis at that moment. Compassion is very important in the way we address questioners. And then finally, point to genuine reasons to believe. Point to genuine reasons to believe. And for you and me, the most fundamental reason is God's work in our lives. And that is good. You know, that probably won't be completely satisfactory for anybody you talk to, except maybe another mature believer. But that's okay. Start there. Start with the reality of, you know, and my parents would do this with me. Wesley, I can't give you a complete answer to why such and such, or how do we know that God created the world? I can't give you a complete answer to that, but I do know what God has done in my life. And I know that to give that up would be to deny the real evidence of what he's done in me, right? Point to those real answers, okay? But also, as you can, help them find the evidential kinds of answers that they are looking for. There are real answers. And sometimes it means, and there have been times I've had to do this with friends, you know, I don't know an answer to that question, but I have some books that I think would be helpful. You want to study them together? Most of the time, if the person is trying to hide from the truth, they'll run away from that option, okay? So invite that dialogue and help them find the answers. My parents gave me a tattered copy of Lewis's Mere Christianity. All right, this was one of the first books I read in my investigation. It's not inspired. It's got plenty of heresies in it, but it was still very helpful for me. And I still have tucked in here some of the notes that I took as I wrestled with these questions and tried to decide whether I accepted Lewis's arguments or not. So that's an interesting memento of God's work in me. So we have just about, well, we have run out of time. I would love to share a couple of the evidences that were helpful for me, but we can go ahead and stop now if that would be better. All right, so as I wrestled, I told you the final evidence was me coming to grips with God's work in my life as a legitimate basis for my faith, right? Here are a few of the others that I came across along the way. One is what's called the cosmological argument, and basically makes the case that if something comes into existence, it has to have a cause. The universe came into existence. The universe must have a cause. And the only possible cause for something that for the whole material universe would be something immaterial. It would have to be God. All right. And that's an argument that's been developed over centuries and centuries, and there's a lot of intricacies to it, but I think it's a very compelling argument. Francis Schaeffer summarized it this way. He said, "I'm more sure of God's existence than I am of my own." All right. More sure of God's existence than I am of my own. Why? Because my own existence and all of the universe is dependent on God. And there's no logical explanation for it all, except for a creator God behind it. All right. Cosmological argument was helpful. Another, this is a comprehensive sort of argument, but it was given to me by one of my professors at BJU before he was my professor. I was visiting BJU as a potential student. And he's still a friend of mine today. I'm in an email exchange with him right now. But I sat in his office expressing some of my struggles, apologetic struggles. And he said this, "Wesley, nothing will match the explanatory power of your faith." The explanatory power of the Christian worldview is one of the key anchors for me in my own questions. Let me explain what I mean. We look at a world that is full of brokenness and pain, and is simultaneously glorious, beautiful, and excellent. My worldview accounts for that. It says that there's a creator God who imparted his glory to his creation. And it says that there's a fall that has marred that creation irretrievably apart from his new creation, right? I see that in the world I experience. No other worldview explains that dichotomy of beauty and ugliness in the world we experience the way the Christian worldview does. Similarly, in human nature itself, we see nobility. We see good impulses, right? And at the same time, we see depravity, immense cruelty. Both exist in the human heart. My world explains that. My worldview explains that, right? Because I believe in the image of God in man. And I also believe in the depravity of man. My worldview holds those things together. No other worldview has that kind of explanatory power. There just really isn't good competition out there, okay? Another key point for me was just to recognize that the Bible deals honestly with the very questions that I struggled with. Are you struggling with, for instance, the problem of evil? How can God be good when there's so much evil in the world? Do you know that countless people in the Bible struggled with that? How about Job? How about Psalm 73? The scriptures grapple with the very same questions that you and I wrestle with. And for me, just the realization that the word of God was honest with those things was a huge help. The Bible does not live in denial of the questions we face. The Bible treats them honestly. That was helpful just to recognize that. Next, the historicity. This was very key for me. The historicity of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I have several secular history textbooks, college textbooks, that say flat out, Jesus of Nazareth lived. We know his approximate dates. He did miracles. He taught, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. There's almost no discussion in the greater historical community about those facts. That was really helpful for me because I was wondering, is this just mythology? No. This is grounded in such history that even secular history professors will acknowledge it. Secular history textbooks record it. But further than that, there's incredible evidence for the resurrection. You know, when the apostles went out and preached the gospel, they were preaching news. And they understood it as news. They were preaching a real historical event. And as we examine the evidence for the resurrection, which is really there, we can rest in the same security that this is a real historical event. That was very helpful for me. And I would love to, if you have questions about what that evidence looks like, I'd love to get into the details of the historical case for the resurrection of Christ. The reliability of the New Testament text. I started studying how we got our Bible and found out that we have a more secure textual tradition that stands behind our Bible than any other ancient book. By far more secure. We can be certain that what we hold in our hands is what the apostles wrote. There's no doubt about that. Again, not even in the broader historical community. And then another point, without Christianity, I can't know anything at all. I came to the realization that if I lived in a secular world, if I lived in a secular universe where there was no God, I couldn't even trust my own brain, right? If I'm going to know anything, I have to start with the reality that there was a God who made this world and made my brain capable of understanding. There's a whole tradition of apologetics that just emphasizes this argument. Without God, you can't know anything at all. There is no logic. There is no sense. So if I want to understand my world, I have to start with believing in God. That's a helpful evidence. And then finally, I would just say again, the power of God at work in me and in the lives of others. That is an incredible bolster, an incredible bulwark for my faith. All right, so those are the answers that helped me, and perhaps for some of you, they would be helpful leads to follow as you help others. I want to close in prayer, and then I guess we're done, or I can take questions. Okay. Yep. All right. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that your son lives, and that we can live in faith that he lives. And we ask that you'd help us to be helpful to others as they struggle. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So from the last week of January to the last week of April, Wesley's going to be traveling around the country, making a speech about apologetics on a lot of Christian schools, helping young people understand what the issues are and how to answer them. And then in the churches that invite him to speak, he's going to be doing pretty much what he did this morning. And so there's a tremendous opportunity for him, and I just want you to know how to pray for him. And Lord willing, we'll see him again at the end of April, and people will be faithful to pray for you in the meantime. God bless you, brother. Thank you for that today.
Amen.